For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
As far as the Seres HaDibros goes, as I wanted to, we started a little bit with Rashi, but I wanted to make sure we got to Rav Hirsch to see the way that he addressed it, because his writing is just so beautiful in terms of addressing the meaning and significance and the things. So we won't get through all of them. I want to jump around a little bit. I only photocopied even the first four, because there's no way we're even going to get through that. But let's get started with his line. So it's on page 257, left-hand side of your page, begins his commentary, chapter 20, Perek Chof. So the beginning of the Seres HaDibros uses the word Anochi, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. So it first writes as follows: Anochi, we have already repeatedly drawn attention to the delicate difference between Anochi and Ani, especially in God's speech. There are two different words to describe the speaker. If the speaker wants to say I am going somewhere, I am here, I am Hashem your God. So which word of I does Hashem choose? The Anochi? Or the word I? What's the difference between the word Anochi and Ani? Two Hebrew words which seem to both imply I, it's me. Says Rav Hirsch, whereas Ani indicates the speaker rather in contrast to the one addressed, as the one from whom Ano, a speech, emanates, meaning Ani simply distinguish or indicates, as opposed to you, it's me speaking. We're not a group. It's me speaking to you. So Ani simply, says Rav Hirsch, a contrast indicating the difference between the speaker and the one addressed. Anochi, however, that's simply Ani. Ani just distinguishes. Anochi proclaims the speaker as that person who is intimately near to the one addressed, who comprehends, and you can just pick it up. That's the way that the photocopying came out. Who comprehends and bears and keeps him, through whose personality the one addressed really gets his personal existence and his standing. So Ani just says, I'm talking and not you. I'm talking to you. Ani would be a group of random strangers are put together, and somebody says, I would like to suggest the following. So he uses the word Ani. I, as in distinction to all of you, I'm speaking to you, and I have the following to say. Anochi, even though it also means Ani, Anochi, the Hebrew word, simply connotes a relationship between the speaker and the people who are being addressed. Not just any relationship, says Rav Hirsch, but a very strong, intimate relationship in his language, who comprehends and bears and keeps him through the personality the one addressed really gets his personal existence and his standing. Through the speaker, those who are being spoken to owe everything that they have. Nothing is more overwhelming than the thought of how, in the midst of all the commotion and out of the turmoil of the universe quaking in its very foundations, God proclaims himself as the Anochi of the universe, through whom alone all other existence receives the possibility and actuality of existing. Let's just take a moment of what he's saying over here. What he means to say, when the world is shaking to its core, its very foundation, he's referring to the statement that the sages make, that at this moment of Kabbalah Satorah, receiving the Torah a week from tonight, this moment of God revealing himself to the Jewish people, so the earth, so to speak, shook to its very foundations. And as we once read through the psukim which described the fire and the smoke and the sound of the shofar, it was literally an awe-inspiring moment. So Rav Hirsch picks up on that and says, can there be a thought more overwhelming than in the midst of all of that commotion, out of the turmoil of the universe quaking in its foundations, that God then proclaims himself as the Anochi of that universe? It's not just that I am speaking to you, but that I have the relationship of the Anochi speaking to you, through whom alone all other existence receives the possibility and the actuality of existing. It's through me that everything else can exist and does exist. And then, he immediately turns to each individual Jew and says, I am your Anochi. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. On an individual level, I think we asked this question. Singular, plural language is the first of the Ten Commandments spoken. It's spoken on an individual language. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So the first, that phrase, those three words, are overwhelming. Anochi, I, the source of all existence of everything, is Hashem Elokecha, your individual cause for existence, and have that very relationship to you. And in his language, again, nothing can be more overwhelming than that. In the midst of this fire, light, sound show, the earth quakes to its cores, and God says, I am you, the individual Jew's source of existence. He continues, as this verse is not to be taken as a declaration, but as a mitzvah, as one of the commandments. Now, this is something we spoke about as well. The first of the Ten Commandments, there's no action, verb. There's no thou shall, and there's no thou shall not. It's just a statement. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. Well, what do we do with a statement like that? Come on in, Ms. Joyce. What do we do with such a statement? Quite all right.
You okay?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Are you sure?
Baruch Hashem.
What
to get twice as old.
Amen. Amen. What?
No.
Well, Mashiach will be here before then, and it'll
that's
be good.
That's true. Okay. And I want to be ready.
That's right. Well, you're getting ready now. So what do we do with such a statement, says of Hirsch? It's a statement of, I am Hashem, your God. There's no commitment. So we didn't get into, there is a dispute amongst the commentators if this is indeed considered a mitzvah or not. Most of the commentators do count it as a mitzvah. The Rambam, Maimonides, Nachmanides, Ramban, various others do indeed count it as a mitzvah. There is they all quote the opinion of the Bahag, the Baal Halachas Gedolos, one of the early commentators who did not count it as a mitzvah, but who instead held it was just, it's the bedrock. It's not a mitzvah. It's not a commandment. It's not a do or don't do something. It's just statement of fact. You have to believe the statement of fact. You can't do anything. But if Hirsch is coming off of the majority of the commentators who do believe that there is in fact an actual mitzvah contained in this statement, and therefore he writes as follows. We're on page 258. Mm-hmm. As this verse is not to be taken as a declaration. He says it's not just a declaration, but it's a mitzvah. As one of the commandments, it does not mean I, Hashem, am your God, but I, Hashem, am to be your God. Anochi Hashem Elokecha is to be read as not a fact, I am your God, but Anochi Hashem Elokecha am to be your God. You are hereby commanded to make me into your God. This makes the foundation of our whole relation to God to be that demand which our sages express in the term Kabbalas O Malchus Shemaim, which means taking on oneself the duties which are involved by considering God as one's king. You accept upon yourself the yoke of heaven, so to speak. Says the first, that's this phrase. Anochi Hashem Elokecha is a phrase that says, not I am your God, I am to be your God. You must thereby do everything to make me into your God. The so-called belief in the existence of God, as ancient and modern theological philosophers like to express the idea of the first commandment, they like to call it as belief in the existence of God, is miles away from what this fundamental verse of Jewish thought and Jewish existence demands from Jewish thought and Jewish life. Now again, that was a poetic statement. Let's go back over that. So if you'd ask his modern theological philosophers, what is contained in this first statement, the first of the Ten Commandments, they would say, belief in the existence of God. That's how they would define it. That's what the verse requires. Whether, without his poetic language of make me, but Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, you must believe that I am Hashem your God. Says Rav Hirsch. I'm not saying that's not true, he says. I'm saying that doesn't even scratch the surface, the phrase, belief in the existence of God. It doesn't scratch the surface as to what's actually being demanded of us. I'm going to read those four lines again. the so-called belief in the existence of God, as ancient and modern theological philosophers like to express the idea of this first commandment, is miles away from what this fundamental verse of Jewish thought and Jewish existence actually demands from Jewish thought and Jewish life. Not the fact that there is a God, also not that there is only one God. That's all true. But the fact that there is a God and that He is one, but that this one, unique, true God is to be my God. That He created and formed me, placed me where I am, and goes on creating and forming me, keeps me, watches over me, leads and guides me. Not that my connection with Him should be through 10,000 intermediaries as a chance product of a universe which He brought into being aeons ago, but that every present breath that I draw and every coming moment of my existence is to be a direct gift of His almighty, all-might, and love. And that I have to live every present and future second of my life solely in His service. And He's not finished with the sentence yet. Now He puts in a dash. In a word, not the knowledge of the existence of God, but the acknowledgement of God as my God, as the exclusive one in whose hands is the disposal of all my fate, and as the exclusive one guide of all my acts. It is only with this, only with the acceptance of this truth, that I can lay the foundation of a Jewish life. Whew. That was one sentence, my friends. What is that, 15 lines? Yeah, about. Okay, let's go over what he just said. Anochi Hashem, I am God, would say, I am here, I exist, you are required to believe that. If I had two words in the beginning of this, of the first of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem, I am God. Know it, believe it, understand it as best you can. Says Rav Hirsch, doesn't say only two words. It says three. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem God, or I am Hashem, your God. That third word, which comes out to be two in English, your God, fundamentally changes what this is being stated in this first of the Aseret HaDibros. Anochi Hashem says, believe in me. I'm a God. I'm here. I exist. Anochi Hashem Elokecha says, every breath you take, you have to acknowledge that I gave it to you. Every tool and resource that you have, every moment that you have in this world. I mean, I'm just trying to do justice to his poetic language. But that's what he says. It's not just the fact that there is a God and that that God is one. It's that He is my God, created, formed me, placed me, continues to create me, keeps me through. I don't need intermediaries in order to be able to communicate with Him. But every present breath that I draw, every moment of my existence is a gift from His love. That I have to then live every present and future second of my life solely in His service. That if I have that recognition, so it's not just wake up in the morning, check, there's a God. Okay, next. No. Every moment, every breath, every step is completely enveloped in His service. And therefore, right after the dash, I'm just going back over this again. Therefore, in a word, it's not the knowledge of the existence of God, but the acknowledgement of God as my God, as the exclusive one in whose hands is the disposal of all my faith, and the exclusive one guide of all my acts. And it's with this truth that I lay the foundation of a Jewish life. To the demand of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, to the demand of the first three words of I am Hashem, your God, there is but one corresponding reply, Ata Elokai, you are my God. Anochi Hashem Elokecha demands a response from the Jewish people. And it's not, okay, I believe, check. But, Ata Elokai, you are my God. It demands, therefore I live my life with that all the time, recognizing that, because it's not just something that says I do believe or I don't believe. I've spoken about many times in drushas and in this forum how there are certain things in life which are yes or no questions. There are yes or no questions. Do you know what the capital of New Mexico is? Right, yes, no. You know, you don't know it. And it's that simple. You know, and there are many things in life, most things in fact, which are not yes or no questions.
I'll tell you later.
Right? Are you good at math? You know, is that really a yes or no question? You know, some people on the extremes can say definitively, yes, I am good at math, or no, I'm really not good at math. But even those people, there are levels. Even people who think they're really bad at math, they can do some math. So what do you mean when you say you're good at math? It's a spectrum. Certainly if I say, are you a nice person? We like to do that. He's a really nice guy. Really nice girl. So that's a spectrum.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You are welcome.
This makes everything personal. Like, we can't be schlepped along with a crowd. You know, you have your responsibility to Hashem. You have your belief in Him. It's between Him and you. I mean, it's between Him and everybody else also, but not collectively.
Yep.
Right.
That's exactly right. That's the alokacha. So in other words, just saying I am, so to say, believe, check. Do I believe in God? Yeah. No, it's not a check box. Believe in God, not believe in God. It's a relationship. It's a recognition that every breath, every step, every resource comes from Him. And what's demanded in this first of the Aseres HaDibros is the foundation, as the first writes, for the Jewish life. But again, the question that we're going to be addressing, and that I'd like to really get to as I'm putting my final thoughts together for Shavuos, which is still a week to get it together, is there is the fundamental problem that we have in the Aseres HaDibros, which we have mentioned, but I'm just going to rehash it in terms of what I think Refersh is addressing here, is the Aseres HaDibros were said by Hashem to Moshe on Har Sinai. All of the Torah was said by Hashem to Moshe on Har Sinai. The Aseres HaDibros are engraved on stones, as the Torah itself describes. It's a Michtav Elokim. It's a godly written. It was engraved by God Himself. But the rest of the Torah wasn't. Something is fundamentally different about the Aseres HaDibros than the rest of the Torah. But all the Torah is true. So what is it about these 10 that somehow is given special status, and how do we address that special status? So what Refersh is coming to address is where in Jewish thought, life, practice, philosophy, these 10 are show their face, how they accomplish, what do they do? So Refersh starts and says, it's not just belief in God, which would be fundamental unto itself, but it's Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am your God, and you cannot begin to develop a Jewish life if you don't recognize where that life comes from and what you're supposed to do with it. And therefore, this begins the Aseres HaDibros with this fundamental concept. So far, so good?
It's leading to action.
Right. In other words, there's no action in the verse, but what comes out of the verse is a whole lot of action. That's right. That's exactly right.
Close.
That is exactly right. One more little paragraph. As the founding fact for this fundamental truth, we are referred to the deliverance from Egypt. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hoseisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. I took you out of Mitzrayim. We asked why specifically out of Mitzrayim. Why didn't he say that I created the world? It was to develop that personal relationship. So the first, following on that exact same thought, I delivered you from Egypt, the fact that we had experience for ourselves. Moreover, we are to realize it in two phases. Number one, I took you out of Egypt from the house of slavery, Mibes Avadim, the first revealing God as the director of our fate, and the other as the basis for all our powers of action and all our energies belonging solely to Him. Okay, there's more to say in this, but because I want to cover more ground, we are going to skip down to verse 3 on the bottom of page 259. Second of the Aseres HaDibros is, on the top of the page, Alo Yelocho Elohim Acherim Al Pona, you shall not have any other gods on before me in my presence, says Rav Hirsch. Lo Yelocho is the first result of the fundamental verse 2 of Anochi, and it is a negative one, meaning we started with, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. That's the fundamental truth that underlies everything. The first manifestation, result, outgrowth of that is there cannot be anything else. as expressly explained in verse 5, which we will get to, the recognition of God excludes the idolatry of any other being. If God is God, then everything except Him is a no-God. Flipping down to 260. Everything besides Him is only His creation, His servitude. Every fiber of its being, every atom of its power is dependent on Him. So says the first, they flow. If you start with Anochi Hashem Elokecha and you understand that fundamental truth, then by definition, everything else is everything else. There's no room for anything else if you fully understood the first of the Aseret HaDibros. Because if I am your personal God and the source of everything, so then everything else comes from me. He continues, the greatest and the tiniest achievement is entirely dependent on His sole, free, almighty will. Before His presence, and this presence comprises the whole of the universe, there can be no other God. Not the remotest idea of the possibility of any such other God shall be given space in our minds. This denies the conception of shituf, which means combining like two different powers, like the Trinity is a classic example of that idea. No such concept. That error which, without denying God, thinks that it can place another at His side, sharing His deity, and forgets that the placing of another God at the side of God, capital G, means doing away altogether with the real idea of God. So he uses the opportunity here when we say, Lo Yelocha. Now again, the Torah was given obviously way before the concepts of Christianity came into existence. What Hirsch is pointing out here, 2,000 years almost after the birth of Christianity, is that within these first two of the Ten Commandments is the absolute exclusion, the impossibility of the concept of Shituf, in which what Shituf, this concept of just sharing, so to speak, divine powers, what it does, as he writes, is it thinks, conceptually, that since you're not denying God, you are simply adding components, it's therefore okay theologically. So which Rav Hirsch writes, that is an erroneous idea. The very thought of putting anything besides, literally, physically, meaning next to, equal to God, is in itself doing away altogether with the real idea of God. Because the real idea of God doesn't allow for it. So to say that there's God, and then there's His Father, and the Holy Ghost, whatever they say, whatever concept of Shituf or shared divine beings there can be, all of those things deny at its core the essence of what God is, which is the source of everything. Because you can't be the source of everything if there's someone else next to you. And therefore this Lo-Yi, the second of the Aseret HaDibros, directly addresses that concept. And we find that that's, again, a major issue with the Christian philosophy, which, again, the Torah was speaking to a pagan world, but obviously it's, the applications are timeless, and there have been many other additional religious beliefs along the way which are opposed to that. Well, this is why, by the way, Islam almost stands alone in the world of religions as to in its relationship to Judaism as being the least offensive and least idolatrous. Because it's really not idolatrous at all. Because it doesn't share any of the components of combining gods, pagan gods, multiple gods. It's simply a indivisible, indescribable, omniscient God who just had a prophet that we think was a whole made-up story. But what they're serving is not idolatrous. It's just a incorrect understanding of God, which is different, very significantly different than an idolatrous understanding of God. Which is why in Halacha you can daven in a mosque, but you can never daven in a church.
That's what I was going to ask you.
Because a mosque, there's no symbol in there, they just use that room to pray to God. To the same God that we pray to. They have a total misconception as to what that God is about and what He wants from the world. But that doesn't change that the deity to whom they are ascribing power to is a, so to speak, correct one, as opposed to almost all streams of Christianity. Some streams are, there's so many different streams of Christianity that, you know, some are closer to Jewish belief and some are much farther. you know, and but same thing. The closer, or the more on the spectrum they get to in using Yashka as simply a prophet of God, the less idolatrous it becomes, and the more towards Catholicism that they get, in which you have this, again, this Trinity, and Yashka being some sort of a son of God, or some type of divine power himself, or that you pray to him. The farther you get towards that, the more idolatrous, can't go near it, can't step into a church, can't be involved in any way, shape, or form with it. And then the Christianity itself has many spectrums. I forget which ones are much more. Is it Methodist or
Protestant,
or whatever it is. Doesn't really matter. In any case, says refers. Doesn't matter to us, at least today. I'm sure the philosophers can and theologians can talk about it all they want. Okay, verse 4. Now, we mentioned that this second of the Aseret HaDibros has, three full verses associated with it, which we included, I think we counted five separate prohibitions. There may be no other gods to you. Then we said, you shall not make a graven image. You shall not make any form or picture. You shall not bow down. You shall not prostrate yourself. So that we counted on our own at least five separate thou shall not in the second of the Aseret HaDibros. So when you're counting the 10, this is all with the number 2, and there are five separate prohibitions within number 2, making an image and making a picture, bowing and serving, all of which are included within these verses. It says, refers in verse 4, page 260, the error becomes greater when the idea of the existence of another God is given more concrete expression by making some pictorial representation or image of it. So verse 3 told us philosophical. You're not allowed to think that there's any other power that's on any level of a similar to the power of God. That's just, again, in thought, in theory. And then verse 4 puts it into practice. Then you can't actually make a concrete image that would show that there's some other form of deity or power. Pesel, don't make any other image. And its basic etymological derivation refers to sculpture and seems to refer primarily to images carved out of wood or stone. So you cannot make any other carved or wooden stone image. Nevertheless, places as Isaiah writes, where the image is cast, teaches us that the idea of pesel is independent of the method by which it is produced and refers to any kind of representation in relief. So we don't really care, says the first, how you made it, if it was carved, if it was sculpted. You cannot have any type of physical, concrete image of any other type of anything, right? We said anything that's under the heavens, in the sea, or in the earth below, by tumuna, by picture, we have any and every kind of representation of an idea. Tumuna can accordingly also designate a painted picture, or even simply any symbolic representation. And then we say, we're going to have to figure out halacha lamais and practical applications. Are you allowed to have a painting of a sunrise? Are you allowed to have a painting of a boat? Like, are you not allowed to have any paintings in your house? Seems that practice generally is. Why is that not a prohibition of do not make any graven image of any form that is in the heaven above and the earth beneath or the water deep below? It doesn't say as a god. You just can't make it. All right, let's see. Now, it does not say Timuna Asher, but Timuna Asher Bashamayim. So that it is not an image or likeness of that which is in the heaven, but both are in the accusative, meaning, thou shalt not make for thyself that which is in the heaven above, not in the image in relief, nor in any other representation. And this is important for that which is said in the following verse, not to bow down or to serve. Okay, let's move forward. Verse 5, let's start at the beginning of this. We're not going to get to the whole thing. Before we move on to the next verse. The crime that we have, do not bow down or do not serve them. The crime becomes greater when divine worship is paid to anything created or to any representation of it. And this active worship of another is here referred to as either hishtachavah of bowing down and avoda of serving. So that the progression is, says the first, you have the verse, the first of the Aseret HaDibros, it is me and me alone. The second, which is you therefore cannot have anything else, flows from that. It starts just with a theory. You cannot believe there is anything that exists. it moves into, nor can you have any concrete representation of that. And worse than that is then actually serving in any way that image, be it through bowing down, be it through any other type of service that's primarily done for that type of other type of God. Okay, he has more to say about that, but I want to move on.
How do we get to the point of having pictures or the physical representations in the house?
Yeah, that's a good. I don't know. That's our question. You know, the verse seems to outlaw clearly any type of image, picture of anything, heavens above earth. So the simple thing I would have said is, well, maybe the verse is only outlawing it as a form of a god. The verse doesn't say it that way. It says you may not make any type of image or picture of anything that's in the heaven. I'm assuming that, and I hope to look into this, that the commentators learn it that way. That the prohibition is having it as a form of a deity, but just to have the picture maybe isn't. But I'm not sure, because the verse, and it's a serious prohibition. This is one of the, as we said, this is Maaseres HaDibros. Yeah.
When you do find the answer to that question, even though you're not going to be giving this class anymore, would you please let
share
us
that with
the
you.
Answer?
Well, what about just? I have a double thing here. What about jewelry? You know, you can make jewelry. You have jewelry. So if that's considered, you know, a vodou zohra or, you know, whatever, what about your wedding ring when you get married?
Why should it be considered? What's
not a vodou zohra? Worshipping, you know, something else you're not supposed to have in your house. So jewelry is okay to have.
Yeah, why not?
Okay, good. Because sometimes you make it and it.
There is jewelry in.
I mean, but it's not a ring or a necklace.
Well, no.
Okay, good.
you're saying if it were made into the image of something.
Yeah.
Well, like even pendant?
What?
Yeah, no, that would be the same question as having these pictures in the house. That would be the same question.
Yeah.
Most jewelry is not made in any image. It's nothing to discuss. But
right,
you're saying
about,
if it was.
Like a Mogen David, is that an image?
No, it's an image. I know, but that's not an image of anything that's in the heavens above or the earth below and the sea. That's. Okay, I want to go down to the bottom paragraph, I mean the last complete paragraph on page 262. So after the Torah describes in the Aseret HaDibros the five prohibitions of believing in another God, making an image, a picture, or then actually serving through bowing down or through worship, the Torah then says, "Ki ano." I'm reading the pasuk on the top of the page. "Ki anochi Hashem Elokecha." Again, that same phrase. I am Hashem, your God. Kel kano. I am a jealous God, or as Rav Hirsch translates it, as an exclusive. I demand exclusive rights. I keep the sin of the fathers for their children, for the third and the fourth generations, and of those that hate me. So the phrase, we had a lot of questions on this. One of them was this idea of God being a jealous God. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? It's a strong statement for Hashem to make. Says Rav Hirsch. Hence, I'm on the paragraph beginning with the word hence on page 262. Hence, allow no other God to have any influence on your fate or your actions, for Ki anochi kel kano, I am a jealous God. Kane, related to the word kano, to have something for your own, means to demand something as your right. As we translate that, as often meaning jealous. So I'm jealous is because whatever it is that you have, really, I want for myself. So there's an element, no, that's not what he's saying, but I'm adding this. There's an element of jealousy. I'm really only jealous of someone if I feel on some level, I should really have what he has. Not necessarily because like that house, but I should have a house like that. That somehow there's a sense of that's
entitlement.
That's mine. I can't believe you have what's mine. There's, I'm much less jealous of someone if there's somebody who went to, let's say, I don't know, medical school for 10 years, and then he did another 10 years of specialty training, and now he's a neurosurgeon, and he's doing really well for himself, and he buys himself a really beautiful house and a beautiful car. There's far less jealousy that I have there than I have if a colleague of mine who went through the same things that I did somehow buys a really nice house and a really nice car, far nicer than mine. Or worse, if we both applied for the same job and he got it and I didn't, and then he buys himself a really nice house and a nice car. Right? Then I'm really going to be jealous. Why? Because then I really see it as that should be mine. That's real jealousy. Now we're going to talk about that. We want to, maybe we'll have a forum to talk about the tenth of the Aseret HaDibros is do not covet your friend's things. And that's really where we need to talk about this idea of wanting things which belong to others and being able to get past seeing that as it should be yours. That believing that Hashem gave me what I need, gave you what you need, and that there is in that sense. But back to refresh here. The word kana, which is to man something as your right or to stand up for your own or somebody else's rights, which have been violated. So that zealousness related to that is where I stand up for the rights of someone whose rights have been violated. Now here does not say mikane, not that I demand my rights on you. I do not relinquish you or the tiniest part of any of your due relations to me. But I'm a kel kana. I am a jealous God. Now what he's saying is, if I understand him correctly, I'm going to express what I believe he's saying, and then we'll read it again, and you can be the judge if I got it right or not. It's one thing to say that I demand of you all your relations, I demand of your relations to me. I'm placing that demand on you. What he's saying is, it's not the phrase, the Torah doesn't phrase it as a command of I am therefore demanding you to treat me in that way, but I'm stating as a fact that defines who I am. I am a jealous God. Which is going to be different in that that will result in certain behaviors from us, not because the verse is stressing it as a demand being placed upon us, but if we understand the nature of God and whatever he reveals about himself to us, that will cause a response from us. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Let me read that inside and you'll tell me if you think that I got this right. Now here it does not say mikane, meaning I demand my rights on you, nor does it say I do not relinquish you or the tiniest part of any of your due relations to me. But what it says is, I am a kel kana. I am a jealous God. That is what I am. I should not be who I am if I were not a kel kana. Meaning the essence of who I am, what we described in the first of the Aseret HaDibros. The all-inclusive, all-powerful, omniscient God who is the source of everything. Part of that, by definition, makes me into a kel kana, a jealous God. And this kana is a specific distinguishing mark which differentiates me from all that which men call gods. Anything else out there that any human being, flesh and blood, would define as a god, I distinguish myself from them because I can't tolerate anything else. Meaning, you cannot think of me without realizing that I am kana, that I am exclusive, protective of that exclusivity. Anochi, now goes back, he's going to put this all together. The first word, I, but not just the I of I'm distinguishing myself as opposed to you, but I, who have an intimate relationship with everything that exists, as the personality who bears you and the whole universe, as Hashem, on whose soul will every future moment of the world depends, as Elokecha, who took you out to arrange and guide your whole future history and your whole life and actions, I am Kel Kana. I am exclusive and jealous of all that attention. I exclude all else and demand the whole of yourself with all your present and all your future. We asked, when we read through this just the first time in English, it's just a strange phrase, it has such negative connotations, a jealous God, like what does it mean? It says of Hirsch, it actually perfectly reflects the reality, and that anything less than that would be a blemish in his godliness to begin with. It's so strange. He says, but putting on his philosophy hat for a moment, he says, think about it. A God which would tolerate anything else is by definition not all-powerful. Because there's something else and that he could tolerate it. To be all-powerful, it has to be that there is no room for anything else that could be tolerated as some other type of deity. It's exclusive. And as soon as it's not exclusive, it's not exclusive. Right? Just taking a poor example which is coming to my head right now. If you want to create an exclusive country club for your 10 friends who all look exactly like you and are exactly like you and have the same social economic status as you, and you turn away tens of thousands of people because they don't fit, we're an exclusive club. And then you make one exception. As soon as you made one exception out of 10,000 applicants, what just happened to your club? It's not exclusive anymore. So you say, but it's just one exception. And he's a really good guy. I know. You can do that if you want, but you can't do that and tell everybody that you're an exclusive club. It's one or the other. If you're exclusive, exclusive means it's just you. Now you've become an inclusive club. Or an exclusive club that makes exceptions. Either one of which is no longer an exclusive club. Says Hashem, I am Kel Kana. Why? Because I have to be. Because if I weren't, then I wouldn't be Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I'm only Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the source of everything, because there's no room for anything else. There can't be room for anything else. And as soon as I would allow somebody to even have such a thought, that thought that that person has takes away from my being Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And therefore, it is. It's not a demand I'm placing on you. I'm stating it as a fact. I am a Kel Kana. I am a vengeful, so to speak, exclusive, jealous God that leaves no room for anything else. Clear? Everyone's okay? Questions, comments? It's similar to what you find in a marriage, where we have also these languages. Like the Sota discusses the concept of a kina. There's a jealousy when the Torah discusses the suspected unfaithful wife who's been alone. We don't know if anything happened, but she was alone with someone else. And the Torah uses the word that her husband is therefore filled with kina, with a jealousy. But it's not a jealousy just in the sense of I'm jealous of that person's house or car. It's the relationship is exclusive, and as soon as you do this, you've broken the foundations of what makes the relationship exclusive. And it's a relationship which is built upon its exclusivity. Therefore, when it's not exclusive, the whole thing crumbles. That's the paradigm that Hashem is saying, I am Kel Kana. You can't have another God on the side and then turn to me and say, you're really everything. It doesn't work. And again, you can't use the word God's emotional response, but the way that it reads is that way, like, I am jealous about this, is because it's a package deal. It goes together. You cannot have one in which you recognize me for who I am and not recognize that by definition I will not tolerate anything else. Because as soon as I do tolerate, then I'm not who you think I am. But I am that way, and therefore I'm not. They go together.
That example.
Okay. That is that. He then has a long piece, which again, I'm going to skip. I gave it to you. You could read it on your own. Discussing the other question that we had, in which he writes that I will visit the sin of the fathers and the sons for 3 or 4 generations for those who hate me, but I will bestow kindness upon those who love me for multiple generations. And he has a long paragraph because, as he writes, just to give you these 2 lines on the very bottom of 262, who is able to gauge the depths of true justice and loving seriousness of his educative judgment, which God reveals to our mortal eyes with these words? And who can dare understand what in the world he just said? Right? Let me think about the word. What he's saying is, who can fathom the meaning of that? We ask it as a question. That's odd. What does that mean? I visit the sins of the fathers upon the sons for 3 or 4 generations? Well, that goes against like everything that we believe of God's justice system. Why should they be punished for 4 generations prior? So Rav Hirsch writes, who can gauge the depth of the true justice? And listen to that, loving seriousness of his educative judgment, which he reveals with our mortal eyes, to our mortal, with these words, who would dare to try and draw the limits within which this idea expressed by these simple words, like, what does that mean? So he starts, I'm going to try. I'm going to give you a couple of paragraphs of effort, but I'm opening that with, this is beyond. How do we try to fathom God's justice, in which he says openly, 3 and 4 generations later will be punished for that which was done prior. What does that mean? So if you look at the bottom paragraph, he asks like 15 questions. Does it mean this? Does it mean that? That extends all the way to page 264.
But it sounds like the children and grandchildren, they also are not good.
That is correct. But still we have to ask, so why should they bear the brunt of their great-grandfather's mistakes? Why am I punished for that?
Because you're doing the same thing.
So punish me for what I'm doing. Why do I get his punishment? So the words read, I bear the punishment of my great-grandfather.
Yeah.
Why? I never met him. So he set me on a path. So if anything, I should get less punishment for that, because my free will point was lowered because I thought it was normal to behave this way. So not only do I get punished for what I now think is normal because I'm brought up in a home that acts this way, but I get punished for what he did? That doesn't seem fair. Says the first, who can dare try to fathom how this works? So he asks in that paragraph, does it mean this? Does it mean that? And he asks about another. Let's just read a little bit again. It's in the middle of page 264, starting with the paragraph, and it is certain. He writes, and it is certain that parents build their children's weal or woe with adherence to or falling away from God's law. Certainly parents create their children's reality, and children are indeed fruit on the tree of the life and faith of their parents. And therefore, for our children's sake, we should keep ourselves healthy, and for our children's sake, keep ourselves moral and good, and for our children's sake, keep ourselves mentally keen and alert. As certain as it is that God sends each and every child into this world with a perfectly pure soul, equally certain is it that dark and troubled propensities and predispositions, weaknesses and sins which parents bequeath to their children in their physical existence make life a hard task for them. So like, it's pretty hard. It's hard to judge. Any child is given, he starts pure, but he's got predispositions and he's got a parents and he's got a background, and all of these things come into play. He says, who can figure this one out? This is just something which is going to be beyond us. Okay, well, let's move on a little bit to verse 7. Verse 7 is going to be the third of the Aseres HaDibros. Lo sisa Hashem Hashem Elokech Lashav. You shall not take the name of Hashem literally in vain. Top of page 265. This seems to be an understandable phrase of Hishava, and we've already worked that out as being the placing of the whole of our visible existence under the power of an invisible one in the event of something that we have said not being in accordance with the truth, or of our failing to do that which we said we would do. In English, there are two forms of a false oath. One in which we swear about something that is actually not true, that a table is a rock. So that's one type of false oath, or we swear that a table is a table, both of which are meaningless statements in which we're using Hashem's name to establish something which is either not true, or to establish something which is obviously true for everybody to look at. Those are two types of false oaths that are prohibited from this verse, as well as what we would have assumed would be the more natural expressions of I swear that I will do something, or I swear that I won't do something, and then I don't actually do, or I do actually do that which I said I wouldn't do. Those are the categories or examples of what one can do which is inappropriate. To take our last few minutes and conclude this, and then to get to the last one, That was on page 265. That gets us to... Let me summarize. Let's take this chance. Let's do verse 8, the last one. This is the beginning of Shabbos, which is our fourth, but he's going to use it as a nice summary, which we'll conclude with. Anochi, which was the beginning of the first of the Aseret HaDibros, demands our positive recognition of God as the ruler of our fate and the guide of our actions. That's where we start from. Positive recognition that God is the rule of our fate, guide of our actions, as we've seen, not just belief that there is a God, but belief that everything that we have owes its existence to Him, every breath that we take, every day that we have, as we saw already at length. Our God, not just that there is a God, but that He's our God. That was number one. Number two, lo yelecha, you cannot have any other gods, expresses the negative consequence of this recognition. Once you come to the recognition of, number one, that it's not just the God, but my God, so then the consequence of that is there can't be any other God. The exclusion of any other allegiance. That was number two, which we saw at length, and the five specific prohibitions, believing in it, making an image, making a picture, bowing, or serving. Number three, which is not to swear falsely, makes this recognition the basis of all intercourse between man and man. All interpersonal relationship is going to be based on the fact that there is a God and no other, inasmuch as the whole social structure of human society finds its final security in the positive solemnity of this recognition as it appears in the oath that appeal to the presence and government of God in human affairs. Therefore, one more line, we'll go back over this in a second. Therefore, Lo Sisa, this third of the Ten Commandments, then warns against frivolous playing with this most solemn idea. What does it mean that you can't swear falsely, you can't use the name of Hashem falsely? It is a warning against playing with this idea of God's presence and its exclusionary element, and that you'll take that and use it in a frivolous way, in one that either expresses that which everybody already knows, or you'll use it to pervert that which is not true. So that the progression, as Rav Hirsch sees it, is I am everything. By definition, there can't be anything. You can't dare use that concept for some purpose that is not either true or is frivolous. Because if you recognize the significance of those two first statements, so then you couldn't take that name and use it to try to prove some point that's either false or meaningless. Because then you clearly don't understand what it is that we are doing. And he uses that to be the basis of intercourse between man and man. Interpersonal relationships is based on the social structure of human society finding its final security in this recognition as it appears in the oath. If you can't take an oath and it mean anything, the oath which says I recognize the presence of God and the exclusionary elements to that, then the fabric of society has no trust in each other. Because that's what's going to allow the social fabric to take its place, is the recognition of the first two. And without that, then in his language again, the social structure of human society doesn't have its security. And without the social fabric having its security, can it possibly last? And then Zachor Shabbos brings us the memorial, the recognition of God's established right at the beginning, and serving, setting up man to be his representative and servitor and guardian, lavdo l'shamra, of the world, and to ensure that this recognition, and don't forget it. And that's going to be Shabbos, is recognizing it. So this requires a little bit more. We didn't even get through number four. We barely got through number three.
So then you can't leave us here.
I really can't. That's true. But... yes, I'll be on the 17th. So if you want, we can finish up a little bit of refresh on the 17th.
Maybe
you
you'll have an answer.
I will have some answers, hopefully. So if you want, we can bring back it on the 17th and finish up then.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.